our church here pretty much every Sunday. We definitely know the Palmers and the Palmer Revival Ministry, but some are visiting in and, again, new to the church. But again, Brother Tom is a revivalist and, again, stationed here in our church. We're glad to have him as a member. But just recently, he was able to go to India on a missions trip, and he's coming back to report to us about that. And then I'm also asked him to, I said, not only that, but preach. And so maybe you thought I was long last week. I don't know what he's going to do, but we'll get out of here, will we not? Brother Tom, come, please.
Well, I feel like I've been given a unique privilege this morning for several reasons. First of all, it's been a long time since I've seen a speaker get up by 5 of 11 on a Sunday morning in this church. So that's a great start. But I was here last Sunday and do know that the pastor preached till 12:15. So I'm thinking, wow, this is amazing. But then I thought to myself, I don't know enough about anything to talk for that long. So we'll just take what comes and believe that it's what the Lord has for us. Well, I'm delighted to have this opportunity this morning to share with you a little bit about what God has been doing in our hearts and lives, and specifically in our ministry as it relates to the country of India. And I am thrilled to have the opportunity to share that with you in picture, but also in testimony. And then I do want to take a time and open the Word of God this morning. I always consider the last Sunday of the year to be a very significant day. And that's simply because within a matter of just a couple of days, we begin a new year. And I suspect that if you are at all like me, yes, you're doing a lot of reflecting. You're reviewing the year in the past. But I know for me, it's also a time of refocusing and rededication as I move into another new year. And I want to share some thoughts with you this morning that I hope will help you to do that. The preaching this morning is not necessarily designed to be informational or even conviction-type preaching or even encouragement or comfort. But I suppose I would describe it as almost pep rally preaching. In the sense that as you, so to speak, leave the locker room of 2014 and head for the field of 2015, I want to inspire and motivate you to live the greatest year you have ever lived in your life for God. And so I hope and pray that will be the case. As you know, earlier this year, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to India. Our family has an amazing heritage in India. You, of course, have met my brother Brad, who's the president of Boys and Girls Christian Home in Chandra Bazaar in central India. And I've had the opportunity to go to BGCH several times. And God has just continued to create within me a growing love for that place, and particularly for the work that God is doing there. Well, I want to share a little bit of that with you today in a way that I hope will be helpful to you and will enable you to understand a little more. As you can well imagine, India... Let me try and figure this out. Sorry, what are we doing? It's off and racing.
Nate, can you bring it back? Nate will bring it back.
What am I supposed to do, Pastor?
Let it go right now. Nate will bring it back.
Okay.
Are we good now? Is that the first slide you want?
No, it's back to that India 2014. There we go.
The next one.
Okay. India, of course, is a very fascinating country. A country that is known for many, many things that we could talk about. But my desire today is not so much just to give information, but to help you to see it in the context of ministry. India, of course, is a land of people. 1.26 billion people. India is projected by the year 2030 to be the most populated country on earth. India, of course, is a land of religion and culture. So many things about a culture that are very fascinating and very very interesting to see and be a part of. India is a land of religion. I'm sorry. Okay. All right. India is a land of religion. I remember a Hindu man in an airport one time telling me that there are as many gods in India as there are people, and the reason is because you create your own god. And everywhere you go, religion is a very, very big part of the culture and a part of the society. These kind of temples are everywhere. And people line up and wait to go in to, as we would use the word loosely, worship their gods. India, of course, is a land of great need, but need also means great opportunity. And when you first go to India, I suppose it would be safe to say that immediately you're overwhelmed with the sense of need. But it doesn't take long till you begin to understand the opportunity. And so that's what this trip was all about. The opportunities to meet people, go to different ministries, and get a better understanding of all of that. Our first stop involved our Boys and Girls Christian Home reunion. When I first went to India 7 years ago, we had a real unique opportunity to spend an evening, several hours, with a group of alumni, men who grew up at the home, who are now scattered all over India, doing a variety of things from education to business to medicine to politics to ministry. And as I began to listen to their testimonies, I began to understand that BGCH was about so much more than just feeding and clothing and educating children from the streets. I remember at one of the sessions I spoke at, I said, it's taken me years to figure it out, but I've concluded that BGCH is all about taking children off the streets of India and preparing them to be men and women of God who can go back to the streets of India and impact their own nation for God. Well, that has taken 7 years to develop. The result was, in October, our first reunion. 423 registered guests came to BGCH for 4 days. And what a marvelous, marvelous experience it was. Some of them traveled by motorcycle. There you go, folks. Put your whole family on a motorbike and go out for lunch today. The group on the right, 45 people, traveled 17 hours in that bus. Many of them former students or former children in the home. 600 meals per mealtime were served. And what an incredible attempt or effort that involved, as you can well imagine. They set up a beautiful meeting tent, and everything was decorated so beautifully so that we could literally hold the meetings with hundreds and hundreds of people that were gathered for those events. One of the highlights of the reunion was testimonies. We had men in their 80s. Men who were in BCH when it was just Boys Christian Home back in the 1930s. Who came and shared their testimonies. And it was a marvelous thing over those 4 days to sit for hours and hours and hours listening to the stories and the testimonies of these men and ladies who have now been for many years rejoicing in what God did as the result of this place. Of course, music is very, very big to the Indian people. And there were times when the singing and the music would be for an hour at the beginning of a service. Sometimes it was our children from the home. Other times it was special music. Other times it was just group singing. But the Indian people love to sing. They're very feeling-oriented, very emotional. So I assure you that it was loud and lively much of the time. But that's so much of the way the Indian people handle those kind of things. Then, of course, there was the preaching. During the reunion, I preached 8 times. And started the entire conference off preaching a message on Thomas, the apostle to India. And what a blessing it was to challenge people with the reality of a man who most of us think of as Thomas the doubter. In reality, he died Thomas the disciple. The first man to take the gospel to India. 7 churches were planted. Kneeling at the foot of a cross that he had erected, a Hindu priest put a spear through the body of Thomas. And what a message it was to set the focus of being willing to live and die for Christ in this country. Interestingly enough, one of the sessions that I did was on marriage. You have to understand, folks, that in India, there is zero biblical teaching on marriage. And I was asked to do a couple session. I had probably 100 married couples. And I got up and I said to them, people, we respect culture, we obey the Bible. And I said, I'm going to speak to you today from the Bible about marriage. And I still remember that day taking a list of the one another's in Scripture, which is actually an amazing list, and applying it to marriage, biblically and practically, and coming to the end of that session and going to prayer and watching these couples. Interestingly enough, I was going to have men pray with men and ladies pray with ladies, because in the Indian churches, everything is totally segregated, even from which side you sit on. The director of our home in India came to me and said, no, let the men and women pray together today. And I can still remember, as Patty and I were praying, the joy of looking out through that tent and seeing 100 married couples, many of them sitting, holding hands, praying together. And maybe one of the most moving scenes was when I saw one of the ladies reach up and begin wiping the tears off of her husband's face. You have to understand that in Indian culture, that was an incredible moment, because most men treat their wife as a piece of property, and that's it. And even afterwards, the testimonies were that was the greatest session of that entire conference, and people were begging, when can we have a marriage conference in India? So again, talk about opportunity. But that's what we did. Patty did a session with the ladies, taught them about just practical prayer times. And again, they were still talking about it days later. What a very, very special time. We spent much time in prayer, literally hours during that reunion, letting those people gather up in circles of prayer. And what a marvelous time it was. Our theme was encountering God. These are ladies from our family. Of course, Patty, the 2 girls on the right are my cousin's 2 daughters. Kristen, in the blue dress, lives in India, stays at the home full time. But they are with the 5, actually there's 4 in this picture, but the 5 ladies who were the first girls to ever come to BGCH. And again, what an emotional and what a thrilling time it was when those girls came to the platform, now all married, all raising families, several of them in the ministry, and testified of how God had used BGCH in their lives. This is just a picture of myself, my brother Brad, and my cousin Paul. We have interesting little comments that we use about this picture. And the joke is, Paul pays for it, Brad cuts the ribbon, and I pray for it. That's how we do it. We work together. in different projects. In fact, while we were there, we were a part of the dedication of the new water tower that has just been installed. And what an exciting thing is when Brad reached over and grabbed the handle and cranked that handle, and you could hear that gushing water begin going up the pipes and up into the tank up on the tower. The Indian people love ceremonies. Man, they will have a ceremony for anything that you can possibly have a ceremony for. These are just some shots of the children. Of course, Patty and I got to interact with them some. Then she and Brad and Paul came on home, and I stayed at the home for another week before I went on to South India. And so we got to spend some great time with the kids. These are our children, Aniket and Minal, our son and daughter, who we have come to greatly love and get a lot of love from them when we're there. And so we enjoyed our time with these kids. And all you have to do at the children's home is just walk out the door. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of... we were supposed to have a funny picture, but I was the only one that figured it out. So anyhow, you know how it goes. But again, what precious little kids. And I often sit there and, you know, I look at those men and women who were there at the reunion, and I remind myself there was a day when they were lined up as little ones on the mats. One of the men got up and did a skit, and he came out to do his skit, and he was wearing a little sign around his neck. I couldn't read it, but they told us what it said in Marathi. I was the boy that wet the bed. Others of them get up to share a testimony, and the first thing they say is, when I came here, I was a very naughty boy. But folks, isn't that what God's grace is all about? Taking people like that and changing their lives. And so it's always just a great time when you're at BGCH to spend the time with these children. One of the things I'm starting to learn to do is to read and write and even speak a little bit of Marathi. And the kids love it. I carry a notebook and a pen. And we literally, I have pages and pages of verses like John 3:16 and counting 1 to 10 and phrases of conversation. And they will work with me. And then they say, now you go back to your room, come back at 5 o'clock and let us know what you learned. And so I'll come back out and I'll start reciting things. And they stand there and they go, very good, very good. And I say, very good teacher, lousy student. But anyhow, we have a ton of fun learning together. Probably my favorite picture I ever took at BGCH, only because the boys didn't know I took it and just caught their faces. And you just sit and look from boy to boy and think about the fact that were they not sitting on the steps at BGCH, many of them would be starving, naked, diseased, laying in a gutter till they die and their little bodies get thrown into an incinerator. That's where they would be, like millions and millions of other children are in India. You say, well, how do you make a difference in that country with millions of people? That's how we make a difference. You do it one person, one individual at a time. And that's what is so special about the work that God is doing there. These are just some of our girls who go to the local high school getting ready to go to school. After 2 weeks at BGCH, on my own, then I traveled to southern India. And I got to tell you something. This was intimidating. It was the first time that I wasn't with Brad or with a group, and it was the first time that I had to just go solo. And I remember that feeling of getting dropped off at the airport in Nagpur, walking in and discovering that my flights had been canceled and everybody had already left, and there I stood. But even then, it was a step of watching God work it out, and I headed down to southern India, where I spent another whole week with my good friend Thomas Mayer. Got to tell you a little story. Thomas and I have been friends for 23 years. I believe it was January of 1991. Thomas was in seminary. He's walking from a classroom back to the hostel where his room was. He's walking a sidewalk, and in the dust beside the sidewalk, he saw a piece of paper. To this day, we still have no idea where it came from. We suspect it might have been a torn page from the sword of the Lord, though we've never been able to prove it. He picked it up, took it back to his room, laid it on a shelf above his bed. It laid there for probably 6 months. One day he's laying on his bunk and he reached up, picked that paper up, and on it was something about me and my ministry and the ministry of Dr. David Wood. He wrote us both letters, and 23 years ago, Brother Thomas and I began a friendship that has resulted now in him, for example, translating my school of prayer into Tamil, which is the language of southern India. He publishes a newspaper, The Hour of Harvest, and every issue puts my articles. And we have communicated and communicated. He's begged me and begged me to come to India. And it finally happened after 23 years. And what a blessing it was to meet. They had been to our home in Pennsylvania, but now we were able to go and we were able to work together. First Sunday morning, I was there. I mentioned canceled flights. Took me almost 24 hours. But I arrived in Madurai at 8 o'clock in the morning. He picked me up, took me to his home, got there at 9 o'clock. He said, "You can go up to your room and get ready. We leave at 9:30 and you're preaching in church this morning." And needless to say, I walked into church that morning and I was utterly exhausted. But I'll tell you what, you talk about a vibrant place. And they sang for an hour. I just sat there in my chair and listened to these people sing for an hour. And then I preached. We had communion. The service lasted several hours. And what a meaningful time it was to be in his church that he pastors kind of as a home base of operation. Thomas has a marvelous concept of ministry in India. And the more time I spent with him and the better I understood it, I was overwhelmed with it. There are a lot of philosophies of missions and evangelism and so on. And many of them have much good, but I was amazed at his way of doing it. His whole concept says we start with the gospel. There's a lot of work going on around the world that starts with education, with medicine, with food, with clothing. All very, very important. But his concept is we preach the gospel first. Then we plant a church in the village. Having done that, we begin to train. We train pastors. We train lay workers. As a result, now listen closely to what I'm going to say. The social work is done through the church. Do you understand the point? I'll illustrate it to you in just a moment. By the way, study the book of Acts. It's the identical concept used by the Apostle Paul in his ministry of the gospel during his life. So how does that work? Let me give you a quick explanation. Number one, we begin with a missionary team of two missionary evangelists. $100 a month cares for each man and his family. Isn't that amazing? This concept of the nationals, by the way, India is closed to American missionaries, but the nationals can do the work. $100 a month, and there's a motorcycle that they share between them. Each team is assigned to 10 villages where they work once a week. Let me illustrate. Let's just suppose that Pastor Gilball and I are one of those teams. Monday, Milheim and Aaronsburg is our assignment. Tuesday, Center Hall and Spring Mills is our assignment. Wednesday, it's Bowlesburg and Pine Grove Mills. Do you begin to understand? One day a week, they work in each of the two villages for that day. Here's what they do. They go to the village and their goal is to share the gospel one-on-one, person-to-person, with five people per day in each village. Then, that evening, they hold a Bible study. So that would be like Monday night, I'm in Aaronsburg, pastor is in Milheim. Tuesday night, again, we have a Bible study. They continue to do that until 60 to 80 people have trusted Christ. By the way, at this moment, Thomas has 11 villages that have reached this level of 70 to 90 believers who have been publicly baptized and who have renounced Hinduism. At this time, a church is organized formally. No longer is it just a one-night-a-week Bible study. They now organize a church formally, and that church will begin to meet on Sunday. Then a church building is built. Let me share this with you, because this is why the buildings are so important. In India, a mosque, a temple, or a church building is protected by law. They are untouchable. When the people are still meeting in the village, they are dealing with more of the intimidation, persecution, when they have their public meetings. Once they get inside the four walls of a building, even as Christians, they are protected by law. The other thing, of course, is the weather issue. During the rainy season, the monsoon season, it's impossible for them to meet because it rains all day and all night for weeks at a time. These church buildings then become very, very important. But here's where it gets exciting. $20,000 builds a church, 3 months, and the building is finished. And that's what's so exciting. Because once that building is established, it becomes a center of ministry to a village. And the work that needs to be done can go on at that point. This is a village I preached in the Saturday morning before I went to the airport to fly home. That's a village of 200 people. Very, very remote village. We drove way out into what we almost would have thought was a barren land. There was this village. Thomas bought 5 acres of property, built them this little church building. On a Saturday morning, 35 believers were gathered for a service of worship. I spoke to them. At the end of the message, we invited people to come for prayer. There was a lineup, probably almost half the length of the little building, and one at a time people would come up, a blind man, a wife separated from her husband, a mother concerned for her children, people with physical pain, and they would say, here's where it is, here's the problem, and we prayed for them. All that went on in that little building in a village of 200 people. In front of the church building is the well. That village of 200 people now comes to the church. Can you imagine this? 200 yards they have to walk to get clean, fresh, safe water for their village, and the well is right in front of the church. You see the sewing machines one day a week. They have sewing class, and the ladies of the village come. Several days a week they have school classes for the children. It's the church that's doing the work of helping their village. To me, it's a marvelous concept. The way that it has been organized and the way it's being done. I visited this village the first Sunday that I was there. Their building is still under construction. But that Sunday night, when we got there, there were 30, 35 people standing there in the rain to welcome us and to let me see their building. And we sang. I spoke to them for just a few minutes, had prayer with them. Their village church is still under construction. Hopefully will be finished soon. Now let me share this challenge with you. The urgent need is this. Right now, there are 9 more villages waiting for what I just showed you and what I just told you about. 9 villages that as soon as the funds are available could proceed with their building. $20,000 will cover the cost of building one of these churches. I talked to someone not long ago who shared actually a sadness. It's a church in another part of the country, their home church, wonderful church. I've been in the church. They just voted, they just approved a $4 million building project for a new auditorium that will not seat any more people than their current auditorium seats. But the point is, they're going to modernize it and make it more comfortable and convenient. $4 million. $20,000 each could build 9 churches as soon as those funds are available. Our newsletter will come out here in the next couple of weeks. We are beginning a project in 3 months to see if we can raise $20,000 to build one of those churches by April the 1st. If we can raise 20, we'll pick another goal of July the 1st and see if we can do it again. Folks, $20,000, don't misunderstand me, but in American culture, is a lot less than many of us have spent on the car we drove to church this morning. And I would love to see God use some American Christians to do what we could to get some more of those buildings. But the thrill of my life next year, and Lord willing, I hope to go back to India next year to teach and to preach, but would be to dedicate 1, 2, 3, whatever of those churches that we Americans could have a part in. The other thing that I did while I was in southern India was did pastoral conferences, teaching on prayer in 2 different cities. My school of prayer that has been translated, we printed 1,000 copies of those and then invited the pastors to come, and that's what we did. We just taught, I think I taught 9 hours in English. Then it had to be translated and presented to the people. Spent hours in prayer, singing. What marvelous experience to be with these people, to be teaching. The young people on the left that did all of our music actually are students with Compassion International. That name will mean something to some of you. An amazing ministry that works with children and so on. Spent much time in prayer. The Indian people are amazing. When they pray, they have to hold hands. I don't understand it. I'm just telling you that's what they do. And when they pray, they pray. There is no such thing as a silent prayer in India because when they pray at the top of their lungs. And you stand in that room with 100 or 120 people praying. It is so loud you can't even talk. But nonetheless, what special and meaningful times they were. Again, this was just one of the conferences and the opportunity that I had to speak. What's amazing is to me, and this is where I get excited, I'm getting reports of men from these conferences writing me who are already teaching and printing and presenting everything that we gave them to their congregations. That's marvelous. Literally hundreds of churches, thousands of people were impacted just in 2.5 weeks. I spoke 45 times during those 2.5 weeks. And now those messages, those materials are literally being used all over the country. What a thrilling thing. The Bible College Thomas has, what a delight to speak to them. There was no bell to indicate the end of class. And even when I finished, they said, do you have at least one more lesson you could teach? And just at that moment, I had to jump in, teach another whole lesson. And these people just sit there and write, taking it in, listening, frequently standing to applaud while I was speaking. Not in a wrong way, but just out of utter appreciation for what was being shared. The third floor of that church building, second floor was the college, third floor is going to be dormitories. You can see there, I believe, 12 rooms, no roof at this point because the funds are still needed. But when it's done, it's going to be a great training center. Let me give you these couple thoughts quickly, at least wrapping up this presentation. How do you make a difference? Begins, number one, with burden. People said to me, what's it like when you go to India? You know what I told them? I had somebody ask me that several months before I went on this trip. I said, well, it's kind of like this. You just cry every day and come home and cry for another week. Can I tell you why? Because that's what happens when you go in Hindu temples and when you meet the street children and when you see all that's a part of a country like India. That's your burden. Your heart is broken. I have wet my pillow with tears when I couldn't sleep at night. It takes a burden. But here's what's interesting. Out of that burden comes vision. You know what I realized toward the end of this particular trip? I wasn't doing a whole lot of crying. You know what I was doing? I was writing notes, I was taking pictures, I was making videos, I was making lists, I was drawing diagrams. This particular trip, in contrast to my other two trips, which I would say were more getting a burden, this trip was about getting a vision. Right now, I pick up a map of the country of India and I go here, 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 here. And I can call out cities and the names of men and ministries that are waiting for an email that says, I'm coming this date. And there is unlimited opportunity to minister. And so vision is when you begin to see what God could do. When you see what God can do. But I got to tell you that after vision, the next thing that's a part of it is passion. I got to tell you something. I have a 10-year multiple entry visa in India as a tourist. But I'm no tourist. I'm way past being a tourist. I don't come home with a suitcase full of souvenirs. Not at all. No, now it's moved, at least for me, to the level of passion. There's not a day in the last week since I came home from India in November that I don't think about India. It drives me. I see things, I experience things in America, and immediately my mind goes back to India, the parallels, what I need to see, what I need to understand. It's called passion. But then there's one more thing that's got to be a part, and that's commitment. And commitment is when I say, here's what I'm going to do about it. See, I can come home from India and say, wow, church buildings need to be built. Teach on marriage. We've got needs for the children at the home. There are pastors all over that are saying, please come. No, they're saying, please come. There's so much opportunity. It's now a passion and it's becoming a commitment. Folks, God willing, and whatever years of my life are left, I don't know, but I really am beginning to believe that India will be a yearly event for me and for my ministry, and that it won't just be a week. It'll be weeks, months. There is unlimited opportunity to go and to do so much. Let me wrap up this little presentation with these thoughts. Global investment, that's what you give. Global involvement, that's what you do. Here's the rest of the formula. Equals global impact. I want to be a difference maker. I want to be a part of making a difference in a part of the world that desperately, desperately needs God. But you know what? I would be wrong if I didn't finish up by telling you. The Sunday night I flew back into Washington, I'd been on airplanes over 20 hours. Rented a car at Washington Dulles, drove on home. And I remember coming across Georgia's Valley. It was probably 9 o'clock at night. I guess I don't honestly remember. And I came down to the stop sign where Georgia's Valley Road ends and you meet Penns Creek Road. And as I did, I came to the stop sign and I looked up. And here came an Amish buggy. And folks, I'm going to tell you, as I sat at that stop sign, tears filled my eyes. And I felt, for those Amish people, everything I'd been experiencing on the other side of the world. Can I say something to you? You won't impact the world unless you're willing to impact your world. You can't do missions on the other side of the world if you're not willing to do missions across the street. And it was almost like that quickly God reminded me that this isn't about just take off and go to the other side of the world and come home and show presentations and have your souvenirs and tell stories that make people laugh or cry. It's not just about that. Folks, it's about world impact. The world, our world, your world. Earlier this morning, the scripture was read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For to this end Christ both died and revived. That's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Why did He do it? Folks, we would have all those textbook answers this morning, wouldn't we? He did it to save us from our sin. He did it to offer us eternal life. He did it so that we could be saved and go to heaven. Yes, He did. But you know what that verse said? And some of us didn't even catch it. He did it that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto Him which died for us and rose again. The concept is this. He died for me that I might live for Him. I still remember well a Friday night when our family was coming up Interstate 81. We had the truck, the trailer. We still had all three kids at home. I know it was 11:59 because that was the time of the 911 call. Mile marker 161, I-81 northbound, about 200, 300 yards ahead of me. I see a tractor trailer and I see lights on the back of that truck start swerving. And all of a sudden that truck launches over the bank and down into a ravine, and I can see it as it skids through the ravine and up into the trees and flips over. And at the same time, I'm trying to get my rig stopped, and I stop right beside it, and I turned around and I woke up the two oldest kids and I said, come help me. And I jumped out with a flashlight and grabbed a medical kit and I went running down over the bank to this rig. The tires are all still spinning and I can see tree trunks through the windshield of this truck and I'm thinking, oh, this is horrible. And I come down that steep bank and I come up to the edge of that truck. And all of a sudden, the driver's door lifts up like this. And I see a head come popping up out of the cab of that truck. And this trucker looks down at me and the first words out of his mouth are, "Man, what a ride." I said, "What are you hauling? Anything?" He said, "Fluorescent light bulbs." You know, it wasn't but minutes till highway patrol came and we were free to load up and keep going. And I remember driving away. And I guess it's just maybe the way I think, but I'm kind of prone to pull life lessons out of everything that happens. I know what the guy said. "Man, what a ride after the worst wreck of his life." But I got thinking that through and I thought to myself, how many people like us, people like Calvary Bible Church, Sunday church attenders, are going through this Christian life saying, "Man, what a ride. It is wonderful to be a Christian." It's one of our favorite songs, yeah? And you know what? In a lot of ways, our Christian experience is a wreck, isn't it? And I've thought about it, and I think I'm beginning to understand why. Think about the Christian life, folks. What does it mean to be a Christian? Number one, it means eternal life. "This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom Thou hast sent," Jesus said. "I'm going to heaven and I can't wait." Yep. And you know what? To some of us, that's all Christianity is. When I die or when Jesus comes, I'm going to heaven. That's it. And by the way, if that's all it was, it'd still be worth it considering the other alternative. There's a second part of the Christian life. Not only eternal life, it's called the abundant life. Jesus said it, "I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." When you think about it in reality, eternal life begins when this life ends. So what about between now and then? Well, Jesus came to give us a great life between now and then. God in us, God working on us. That's the abundant life. But you know something? In and of itself, that still is even only part of it. Because if you get real honest, wouldn't we have to agree that even eternal life and abundant life are still all about what the Lord does for me? Right? That being said, I suggest to you this morning that a lot of us have never moved to what I believe is the third aspect of the Christian life. It completes the picture. It's what I call the invested life. It's what that verse talks about. "Should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him." It's living for someone, living for something other than me. And I suggest to you this morning that Christianity in America is a train wreck much of the time. And the reason is because we're still so focused on what God's doing for us, and we've never grasped the concept of doing what we can do for the Lord. My 50th birthday, 3 years ago, I took that day as a private, personal retreat with the Lord. My wife and I were in a little log cabin in the wilderness of Tok, Alaska. I'd preached in Fairbanks the week before. We took a week, God alone. And I used that day for a day of reflection and rededication in my life. I basically told everybody, "I've got 50 down, I've got 50 to go, we'll see." I remember that day sending a text to my kids or a message to my kids that said, "If I happen to die by drowning, look for my body upstream." That's just the mindset I was in. That day, God gave me a verse or a thought from a verse that has become a philosophy of life to me. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, I will gladly spend and be spent. Folks, I don't know if I'll get another 50 or not, but I have made up my mind that whatever it is, I will gladly spend and be spent. You say, what does that mean? Can I give it to you real simple? To be spent means, to spend means to give all I can give. To be spent means to do all I can do. I've already pretty much determined two things. Number one, I want to die poor. Really? Do you realize a man like George Mueller, the money that went through his hands in Bristol, England, in our day, would have equaled over $180 million for those children's homes and for world missions. And yet, when George Mueller died, the children in his own orphanages had to take up a collection to bury his body. That's the way I'd like to finish up. I'd like to die tired. Because I gave every last thing and did every last thing I could do for God. There are two marvelous examples in the New Testament, and I'm not going to take the time to preach through these passages. Mark chapter 12 and Mark chapter 14, two women that Jesus singled out and recognized. You want to know why? Because the first one gave all that she had, and the second one did all she could do. The first one was the widow who cast in her last mite. See, folks, the measure of what you give is not always what you give, it's what you have left. Someday, all you will have is what you've given to God. Jesus said, she gave all that she had. And then you go to chapter 14 and the woman comes and gives that oil, very precious, very costly, the Bible describes it as. It's even accusingly said that it was worth 300 pence, very likely a year's worth of salary for a common laborer. Typically, women would save that precious ointment for their wedding day. And she comes and she pours it out on Jesus. And when others get upset, Jesus said, she's done what she could do. Folks, that's called spend and be spent. That's a lifestyle that is characterized by investment. I have a great little statement, and I collect these kind of things because I thrive off of motivational quotes. Joe Lewis said this, we only live once, but if you do it right, once is enough. I had a high school friend who I spent many, many days and nights at his home and with his family and bunked out in his bedroom, and on the wall was a little sign that I had never seen before, but I saw it the first time and I've never forgotten. Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do you know what's amazing? While Gary Good and I were still in our 20s, both newlyweds, both starting young families, his life ended in a helicopter crash on a job site. Why in the world I'm still here and still living, I don't know. But many times I've pictured that little plaque in his room. Only one life. Folks, we are a couple of days from a new year. We're already thinking about values and priorities and goals and ambitions and dreams and what's another year going to mean? Folks, could I lay out a challenge to you this morning? Over the next several days, to allow God to bring you to a point of a greater level of surrender of your life. Not to this self-seeking, self-serving, self-satisfying American Christian dream, but to an invested life. Giving all you can give and doing all you can do for the cause of Christ. Whether it's in India, whether it's in Penns Valley, that's not the question. It's not, you don't have to have a passport and a plane ticket to live an invested life. It starts right where you are today. Several years ago, one of my brothers sent me a quote from a book he was reading about a man who was a long-distance marathoner. Man, I can't run 50 yards, so this kind of stuff just blows me away. Ran a marathon a day in a different state for 50 days. Once ran 350 miles in 3 days with no sleep. I mean, I get chest pains just going through this list. Nonetheless, in this book, he talked about one of the great motivations in his life was a quote that he had gotten from a friend, and I want to give it to you as we conclude. This is what my brother sent to me. This quote says, "Life is not a journey to the grave with the intention to arrive safely in a pretty and well-preserved body, but rather to skid in broadways, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly proclaiming, 'Wow, what a ride.'" Folks, it's called the invested life. So what kind of a life do you want to live in a new year? I can tell you what God's doing in my life. God's bringing me to a greater level than ever before of the surrender of who I am and what I have to what He's all about. That's what really matters. Let's bow our heads and let's just close our eyes if we could and be quiet for a moment. Folks, I don't know what God's speaking to you about this morning. As I told you, this wasn't exactly a typical Sunday sermon. But I wonder today, are there some men and women, maybe some young people in this auditorium that are sitting here looking at this and thinking about this and listening to this and going, "I've thought it was the greatest, but maybe there's something more. Something better." And God's speaking to you about making 2015 the greatest year of your life, not because you lived it for yourself, but because you lived it for your Lord and you lived it for others and what God could do through you to impact their lives. In just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet for prayer. And after I pray, I don't even know that this is in the bulletin, but I wonder if the pianist could just quietly play an invitation hymn. Maybe "I Surrender All" would be very appropriate. Or "Take My Life, Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." I don't care. But if God's speaking to your heart this morning and you would sense at the end of this year and literally on the doorstep of a new year that it would help you to get your focus this morning, I'm going to invite you to just step out of your seat and come. And maybe you want to kneel, you want to sit or stand, that's fine. And would you just take a moment this morning, and here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Would you say a prayer to your God that says, "Dear God, all that I am and all that I have, it's yours." That's a simple little prayer, just hardly a sentence, just a few words. But would you be willing to pray that as a heart-level prayer this morning? Dear God, all that I am, all that I have, it's yours. And could we as a group of God's people this morning dedicate or rededicate ourselves once again to the invested life? You only live once, but if you do it right, it'll be enough. Let's stand to our feet, please, if you would. Father, have your way in this quiet closing moment of this service. Lord, it's exciting to talk about missions trips and conferences and reunions and all those experiences. And yet, Lord, there's so much more here today, and it has to do with how each of us will live our lives. God, we're just hours, days, really, from a new year. We want to dedicate ourselves anew and afresh, as our text said, to the One who died for us. God, You gave it all. May we give our all. Have Your way in this moment, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. No one's looking, please, as the invitation hymn is played. Could I just invite you, if you sense God would want you to do it, to just step out and come this morning. Find a place where you can one-on-one have a talk with God and just say, Dear God, all that I am, all that I have, it's Yours. Who will do that this morning? Young and old alike, if you want to turn and kneel at your place or sit at your place, that's fine. I don't care where. That's not even the issue. How will you live 2015? 1 year from today, looking back at another year, what will be said of your life? Pastor, you come as the Lord directs and close the service.
Again, as some have already come, maybe others are coming, we'll not wait long, but if God's Spirit is moved, we need to obey. All that I am and all that I have, it's Yours. Will you come? Maybe do it where you are, but don't miss this opportunity. As you look up here, I want to thank those that have come. There's still others that will be praying. But again, we want to thank Brother Tom again for showing us the Word of God and again giving us a burden, but also a vision, passion, commitment to get things done. I've always used the phrase, go mad. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't. Go mad. Mad means make a difference. Go make a difference. Wherever God has put you, go make a difference. I'm going to guarantee you, most of us here are not going to make it to India. Am I right about that? We're not going to make it to India. Just be real about it. We're not going to make it to India. But you know what? You're going to go a lot of places, and you're going to be the only Christian that goes there. Make a difference in that spot where you are. Go make a difference for Jesus Christ. That's what the ministry is all about. Make a difference. Again, if you'd like to talk to Brother Tom or myself, maybe when the service is over, we'll make ourselves available. Maybe you have some questions about things, or maybe you'd like one of us to pray with you. We're sure willing to do that, or you can pray with somebody else. But it's been good to be in the house of the Lord, has it not? And he didn't quite preach as long as I did last week, so that's okay. Let's just close the service in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank You for Jesus Christ, and that You did die for us, and You did give us eternal life. And Lord, You did give us the abundant life. And Lord, it's a great ride when we go with You. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just say it's a great ride when really it's been a wreck. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to invest ourselves again in the gospel. And the gospel is powerful. It'll do the work. Lord, help us not to be ashamed of it, but Lord, to give it out, to see the work done by the gospel. Lord, lives will be changed. Lord, we'll be able to make a difference because of the gospel. Lord, help us to give everything we are and everything we have to you. And Lord, at the end, Lord, we pray that you'll be pleased with us. But Lord, if we give out the gospel, it's you doing the work. Again, thank you for this time we could be here. Dismiss us with your blessing. Bring us back again tonight, Lord, and that you would just work in our lives continually in Jesus' name. Amen.